It looked as if whatever small mark he left on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. His teachings, applied through the ages, fueled the civil rights movement, formed the basis for the separation of church and state, elevated the status of women, led to the development of hospitals, and even inspired the founding of the world's top universities. Anyone who takes the time to examine his teachings and try out his way of life ends up asking themselves in wonder, who is this man?
I am found, I am yours, I am loved, I am pure. We wouldn't understand what those words really mean if it weren't for this man, Jesus. In the series, we are taking a look at who is this man and the incredible impact and influence that he's had on the world. Good morning, by the way. My name is, if you don't know, Jeffrey Bonack, one of the pastors here at St. Paul's. It's a privilege to be here and share God's message with you today. It's a small world, right? How often haven't we thought something like that? Just this last weekend, I was camping at Devil's Lake with my daughter and a few of her friends, and camping next to us was a family, and in a conversation with them, I found out that the mom taught at Mayville High School, the high school I graduated from. What a small world, huh? We were in Florida at a resort, and I went down to the pool for a little while, and there I met a gentleman and his wife and children. And turns out that he is a Lutheran school teacher at one of our churches here in Wisconsin. What are the chances of that, huh? A couple summers ago, I went to Grenada, a tropical island thousands of miles away with completely different customs and culture, with a thick Caribbean accent. Yet as I had a conversation with some of the local folk over lunch, as I heard their struggles, their fears, their joys, I realized that we are very much the same. You know, all the hatred and the violence and the wars in this world, it all stems from this idea that we are so very different from each other. But is that really true? Jesus, while he was with us, would tell stories. We call these stories parables. They're stories that have a meaning, that have an important teaching for us, that really kind of change our thinking altogether. And this is one of the parables that Jesus taught. It's from Luke chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But this tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in this parable, Jesus introduces us to two individuals, two men who appear to be very different. The first is a Pharisee. I think it's interesting that even people who don't know a lot about the Bible have a picture in their mind when they hear the word Pharisee. The word Pharisee has become synonymous with someone who thinks a little too highly of himself, someone who is condescending, a hypocrite. Yet actually, a Pharisee would look an awful lot, at least on the outside, like most of us. The Pharisees were very religious people. They strove to keep God's law. The Pharisees were diligent in attending worship services. They supported mission work. They were upright, hardworking individuals, the kind of people that you'd like to have as your neighbors and in your church. Their problem was that they knew it. The writer of the gospel puts his finger on it when he introduces the parable. He says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. A Pharisee is a person who knows that he makes good choices. Is that my problem here? Yes?
Okay.
Knows that he makes good choices, that he almost always does the right thing. A Pharisee is the kind of person who thinks that in whatever endeavor he is doing in life, he is going to be able to do it, especially when it comes to this whole idea of doing what God demands. As we see here, a Pharisee can look very pious on the outside. This Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And at first you might think, well, he's giving glory to God, but we see through that, right? That he's really boasting. He's saying, God, I'm glad that I'm the kind of person that doesn't make bad choices like this guy over here. I fast and I give a tenth of all I own. So we see that the Pharisee's error is, just got to get this right here. The Pharisee's error is not in, want me to change? All right. How's that? Good? All right. Okay, so the Pharisee's error is basically not what he does, right? But it's what he believes and what he thinks. Basically, a Pharisee believes in himself way more than he ought to. A Pharisee would never probably say this, but basically thinks in his heart of hearts that he's pretty much infallible. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, that's really a dangerous position to be in. Because basically, the Pharisee, again, I don't think he'd ever say this, but in the way that he thinks, in the way that he lives, he's like, Jesus, you know, what you did on the cross was fantastic. I mean, there's a lot of people out there who truly need what you did. But Jesus, don't worry about me, because I think I got this. Now, being raised Christian, I see how easy it is for the Pharisee to show up inside of me. I see myself basically as a good person. I make good choices. I've got my act together. There are certainly a lot of people out there who need a lot more help than I do. Yet here's the thing. One wrong choice. Just one sin of thought, word, and deed, just one, is all it takes to put one at odds with a perfect and holy God. In the end, it's the Pharisee, right, who is not right with God. He's the one in trouble. Then there's the tax collector who stood at a distance. He knows that his life does not at all measure up to that of the Pharisee. He feels that he can't even stand close to him in God's presence. He's not even sure if he could even come to church. He beat his breast, didn't even look up to heaven. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So this tax collector has no false pretensions. He knows that he cannot make God happy with his life and his actions. He has a completely different belief system, doesn't he? He feels that his hope, his only hope, if there is any hope, rests in a miracle. A miracle that God would somehow show mercy on him. So, although these two individuals, though, seem to be completely opposites, if we look a little bit deeper, and if we think especially about spiritual matters, we see that maybe they're a little more the same than they are different. It's obvious, of course, that the Pharisee is in spiritual trouble. He cannot see the reality of how mixed up his thinking is. He actually believes that he is not at all like that tax collector. He is not an evildoer. He's not a thief. He's not an adulterer. That's because the tax collector, or the Pharisee, is looking at his life only on the outside, only the externals. And that's our problem too. It's when we do that that we can become Pharisees. You see, no matter how good we are, or we can at least make things look on the outside, finally, in the end, we are all evildoers, robbers, and adulterers. God once said in the Old Testament, he said, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." And they're like, "What? How are we robbing you, God?" God's answer, in tithes and offerings. "You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." When I don't feel like joyfully and generously and regularly sharing of the incredible wealth that God has given me with those who are in physical or spiritual need, I'm robbing them. I'm robbing God. I'm an evildoer. Even though I'm cordial with lots of people face to face, there are times when in my heart, in my mind, I have negative thoughts about these people. There are even times when I will speak ill of them and tear them down behind their backs. I am an adulterer because I allow my mind and my eyes to linger on thoughts and sights that are inappropriate. I am not as right with God as I'd like to think I am. And I need to heed the psalmist's encouragement to think continuously about the thoughts and the motives of my own heart. Pharisee is in trouble. But if you think about it, the tax collector is also in spiritual trouble, isn't he? Only he knows it, and he freely confesses it. But the point is, they're both the same in the end, aren't they? They both fall far short of the perfection that God demands. That means that they're also both in need of divine intervention. They're both the same in that they both need Jesus. The Pharisee needs to be brought to repentance. He needs to see his shortcomings and feel how he ought to feel about that. But the tax collector, too, also needs Jesus, doesn't he? He knows his shortcomings, but he needs the assurance of Jesus' forgiveness. See, not necessarily this tax collector, but all too often I think tax collectors can get stuck. They get stuck in their failures. They think there's no hope. They feel that they're so messed up, so dirty, so unclean, so shameful that there's no way that God could forgive them. So in the end, really, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they're not so different, are they? I think Jesus' parable reminds us that there really are only two religions in this world. Only two. It's first of all, natural religion. That's the religion of the Pharisee. That's the religion that says that the onus is on me in order to make things right in my life and with my God. I am my best hope. Maybe I'm my only hope. I'm the one who needs to find the power to stop drinking. I need to be the one who finds the strength to quit this pornography addiction. I need to clean up my life. I need to get right with God. And contrary to what a lot of people think, I believe that this religion is the religion of the vast majority of Americans today. It's also the religion of the Muslim and the Buddhist and literally every other religion out there, except the religion of grace. In this series, we've been talking about how Jesus has influenced and impacted, changed the way the world thinks. Before Jesus, apart from Jesus, this world has believed and continues to believe that religion is all about my choice, my actions, my behavior. I'm the one who needs to find God. I have to commit to God. I have to get right with God. That is the religion of faith in ourselves. Faith that leads down one of two paths, either the path of the self-righteous Pharisee or the path of despair. Jesus told this parable and others like it, and he turned the world's thinking completely upside down. Jesus taught us that it's not about us, that it's about God. God stepping in and living a perfectly righteous life in our place. Now, before Jesus, outside of Jesus, people would have never even begun to imagine this kind of thing, that God is the one who chooses us, that God comes to us in baptism and the power of his word, that God is the one who creates the faith in our hearts, that God feeds and grows that faith, that God is the one who lives inside of us and empowers us to do what is right, that God speaks to us through his word, opening our eyes to see the way things really are. Take Paul as an example of this. Paul was a Pharisee, right? Until Jesus came and completely changed his way of thinking. Suddenly, Paul said things like he said in Romans chapter 10, talking about himself as a Pharisee, really the Pharisee in every one of us. He says, "For I testify about them that they are zealous for God, absolutely, but that their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." Now this is the story, really, of Luther, isn't it? This is Reformation Sunday. And Luther, his whole life practically, was a Pharisee. He believed with all his heart that it was his job to make God happy. That is why he dedicated his life to being a monk and a priest, because he thought, surely then, if I serve God with my life, he will love me. Fortunately, Luther was a lot more honest than most of us. He was haunted by the fact that no matter how hard he worked at it, all the good things he did were still somehow tainted. He served God with his life, and yet he knew that deep in his heart, there was resentment there. He had chosen to give up everything, to live a celibate life, and yet he still could not live up to the demands that God had from him. In his heart, he knew that he still had greedy, lustful, and selfish thoughts. And even though Luther, his life looked very pious from the outside, the frightening reality was there was a time in his life when he was angry at God, even hated God, because God kept demanding from him this perfection that he, Luther, could not deliver. And then in the midst of his anguish, God suddenly opened his eyes to see something he never saw before. All along, Luther thought that the righteousness of God was a standard that he had to somehow live up to, that he had to become perfectly righteous just like God. And then all of a sudden, this passage jumped out at him. It talked about a righteousness from God apart from the law. This righteousness comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And Luther suddenly realized that God in Jesus actually gives us the righteousness that he demands. Luther's faith in himself only led him to disappointment and fear and anxiety. Luther's faith needed to rest in Jesus, in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so, just like he did for Luther, like he did for Paul, Jesus taught the world really something that it never imagined before. Basically, through all of history, the world has believed that God, he's like us. We scratch his back, and he'll scratch ours. But God is not like us. God is love. A love that is so deep and so powerful that our minds can't even really fully grasp it. God does not give us what we deserve, but he chooses to show mercy. Instead of doling out the punishment that is rightfully ours, God chooses to die in our place. Jesus came into a world that seemingly is inseparably divided and hostile. And Jesus' dream was to bring his diverse and estranged family back together again. That dream is called the church. And even though we in the church often don't get it right, even though there are many times when the church actually seems colder than the unbelieving world around us, Jesus made his church a place like none other. A place where it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or even what you do. We kneel side by side and we confess it's a small world after all. Because no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what we do, we all find the cleansing we so desperately need in the blood of Jesus Christ. We all become equal, and we are all the same. Now, there are tons of examples of this throughout history, of the power of the church to come together. And one that comes to mind, it comes to us from World War II. The Germans and the Allies had been shelling each other brutally for months, but it was Christmas Eve, and a temporary truce had been called. And in the still of the night, the Germans began to light candles and sing Stille Nacht, Silent Night. After a couple lines, our boys joined them in singing. And eventually, both sides crawled out of their foxholes, met in the middle. They embraced each other. They said Merry Christmas. They ate and they drank together. That's the power of Jesus. Power to bring enemies together. The power to break down any wall, no matter how thick a wall of division it might be. And so may God make his church, may God make each of us what he's created us to be, this powerful, united, redemptive force. May the message of our lives and the confession of our tongues point people to Jesus as the only Savior. And may it all begin where it really needs to begin, with us recognizing that it's a small world after all. May we all see a little more clearly how much we are all the same. And let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the incredible love that you have shown this world. We live in a world that is so messed up in its thinking. It's just natural for us to think and believe that somehow we are good enough, that somehow we can do what we need to do to make things right in our lives, but even in our relationship with you. But you have shown us how absolutely false that is and how far from the truth. If we are to depend on ourselves and our own works of righteousness, we would go through life constantly afraid and in fear. And we recognize that we live in a world that, for many people, that's the way it is. So we thank you, first of all, that in your love and your grace, you have revealed the truth to us, that you use men like the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, that you influence them and show them the truth of your love and your grace. We also ask you, Lord, that you help us to hold on to this truth, because we see how through history, again and again, we lose sight of it and we lose hold of this important truth. And then finally, we ask, Lord, that you help us to be proclaimers of this truth, that others may finally find true peace, true hope in you as their one and their only Savior from sin. And Father, we take a moment too to pray for Pastor Panitsky, who has a call. He's just returned from China. Thank you for bringing him home safely. Now we pray that you continue to watch over and guide him as he deliberates this call. It's hard to know sometimes, Lord, where you want us to serve, what you want us to do. We ask that you speak to him through the people around him. Speak to him through your word as he comes to you in prayer. And help him and guide him to see where you truly want him to serve. Finally, Lord, we trust that you will do that. And just like you have always been there for your church, you will always be here for your church in Muskego, and certainly for St. John's in Antigua. Jesus, we pray all these things in your precious name. And we pray the prayer, too, that you taught us, the prayer that covers all our needs, that reminds us of your incredible love and grace. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.